Not too many yawns out there. That doesn't look too bad today. Well, I picked Yahweh Mikdash, which is the God who sanctifies, sometimes sacrifices. That's also true. He does sanctify. He makes us more like Christ. I have two buddies that we've been reading the Bible. We've been at it for about 2 years, so we're getting close to the end, and we just read 8 or 9 chapters a week, and then we talk about it. And one of the things we discovered this year as we've been reading through the Bible is that God calls people righteous not because they're good. He calls people righteous who never go anywhere except to Him. If you think about it, you've got people like David, who's a man after his own heart. He's a righteous man. But David messes up well, right? But what David never does is he never goes to any God but God. He is faithful to return always the same God. Just interesting, as we've been studying this year, some things we found. So I've been thinking about how God makes us and sanctifies us, makes us new. So in Ephesians 4, chapter 1 said, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy? Well, hopefully you'll get the word. It means to reflect all that God has done. That's a worthy life, reflects Him. So I picked that out. One commentator said it this way, Jesus is the sun, S-U-N, and we are the moon. We have no light of our own, but we reflect His light. That's the picture of walking worthy, is to reflect what Jesus has done. The problem we often have is that we have a hard time not kind of defaulting to, I need to balance this out. I need to be as good to God as He was to me, which is that's not going to happen. But we have those kind of tendencies to think that kind of thing. And it's not that. It's reflecting who He is. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 18, a parable about a man who owed 10,000 talents. That's just kind of a crazy number, to be honest with you. Somewhere in the neighborhood of $5 billion, if it were today. So he owes $5 billion. I don't even know how you owe $5 billion. But anyway, he owes this incredible debt that he cannot pay, and he asks the king for mercy, and the king forgives him, right? That's the story. That's the parable. And what does he do? He immediately goes out, and he tries to collect from someone who owes him a day's wage. Does that reflect the grace he received? No. Not even close, right? There's not even a close reflection. Jesus went to the cross. He literally died for us. There was a guy in our church who was in the war with another guy, and that guy had a Down syndrome child. And in the war, this friend who had the Down syndrome child saved his life. And so he moved back to the same town where this guy lived when they came back from the war and literally spent 40 years with he and his family because he wanted to repay the amazing grace given by him saving his life. That's pretty interesting. So Jesus dies for us, and the apostles then lay down their lives and they die for Christ. That seems to reflect it, doesn't it? Somehow, we get it, like we go, oh, I'm really afraid to witness because people might not like me. I might not know all the answers. Does that reflect Him? What does it reflect? What it reflects is it reflects the elementary principles of the world. It reflects people who do things in their own strength. So the critical part here would be, if I know enough, I could do it. Well, that's all you. Or the critical part would be, well, I can't do it because I'm afraid they won't like me. Well, then you don't understand how much Jesus loves you. Right? We reflect His glory. So He says, walk in a manner worthy of what you've been given. Ephesians 4:17 is our text today. I'm going to read through verse 24. And jump in here. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practices of every kind, and impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is about sanctification. There are two categories here, or at least two common issues that I think new believers and believers get caught in, kind of stuck with. The first one is just simply immaturity. I don't mean that to be an offensive word. It's just a word that means you don't have a lot of growth. You're immature. If you go back to verse 13 and 14, it says, to the mature manhood, this is about what the gifts of the church are doing, the prophets, apostles, and teachers. They're giving this thing to lead them to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So immaturity is about being tossed to and fro. When you come to faith in Christ, there is real joy. I mean, many of us just experience an amazing joy. People say, oh, I felt like a burden was lifted. For the first time, I felt clean. I mean, there's all kind of descriptions. I put my faith in Christ, and I realized I was forgiven, and it is this amazing thing, and this is just going to be so exciting, and there's joy in it, and just kind of a high. And then something happens. You lose a job, you return to an old sin you were hoping you wouldn't return to, your family rejects you for becoming a Christian, and you're just like, oh, maybe this Christianity thing doesn't work. Maybe I didn't do it right. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Can you feel the waves? I mean, this is waves, right? They are up and down. The waves go up and down. The tide goes in and out. And if you aren't anchored, you get moved. That's what happens. If you've ever been to the ocean and you don't remember where your towel or your chairs are and you're playing in the waves, what happens? Well, before long you go, whoa, how did I get here? Well, you get there because when you're tossed up and down, when you're not grounded well, you get moved by the waves and they push you to a different place. And so one of the things we have to do is we have to learn that God is faithful, learn that he's strong, learn that he was serious when he said he's adopting us. He wasn't going, oh, you're adopted today. Oh, not today because you're bad. Oh, today. That's not what he's doing. He adopts us. We're his. He calls us to himself. And as we mature, as we get to know God better, we get stabilized. We know how to grab the anchor. Does that mean you never have waves against you? No, you have waves all the time. But you know where the anchor is, and you grab hold of it. That's the first picture here of what he's saying we have to be careful of. The second condition, though, is different and is more diabolical as well as more dangerous. And that is when you live like an orphan because you've been deceived. There are believers who kind of go, well, I made my profession of faith. I'm going to go to heaven now. Now I'm going to live like I'm still an orphan. And that sets you up to be deceived easily. Here's what verse 17 says. Just look at it. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, just so you know, Paul is not saying that Gentiles can't become Christians. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the Gentiles becoming Christian is only a few years old. I mean, that's a rare thing that hasn't happened. The Gentiles basically have lived their lives without hope because they did not have the law of God. They didn't have the precepts of God. They didn't have the promises of God. The Jewish people did. They could know who God is. But the Gentiles did not have that. And so they basically had to live in the futility of their minds. That's what he's saying. And he says, now I say to you, as is in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. So he's saying that this is where we all start. You must no longer do it. He's not saying you've never done it before. He's saying it's time to stop doing it. And so you must live differently. No longer the way you used to, the way you grew up doing things, the way you came into this world when you were dead and your trespasses and sins, which he talked about. He says you must no longer. He doesn't say you should try not to do it anymore. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say try really hard, strain at it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say make new rules to follow so you can keep close to it. He doesn't say that. He says you must no longer walk like that. What he's talking about is living life as if you're an orphan, living life as if you have to do it on your own. As someone who's not sealed with the Holy Spirit, who doesn't been adopted, isn't Christ, isn't held tight by God. He says, don't live as if you're lost. That's what he's saying. Don't live like you're lost. And that's what happens with people. Oh, I wonder if I'm saved. I think I did. Oh, man, did I do the unpardonable sin? And then all these constant waves and questions. Don't live that way, he says. To live in the futility of your mind is the process of living without God. That's futile. It doesn't work. You can put it together in lots of ways, but it just won't work. And it leads you to difficult places. The Jews, well, they did it, but they were very religious. They preferred to follow rules that they made as opposed to following Christ. As opposed to surrendering to God, they chose rules because they could make up rules and they could control them. The Greeks, they were religious. They had basically lucky charms and cool God stories, but they basically only used them the way they wanted to. Others tried to appease God. The prophets of Baal, you could sacrifice your children to Baal to make God happy. I grew up in a denomination where we had lots of people who went to church, but not many who had a relationship with Christ. And so there were some things going on here. He describes it as them being darkened in their understanding. He's saying that there's something that they don't get. Let me share some futility of mind, some darkened understanding with you. Before people come to Christ, what do they live for? Well, they live for themselves, they live for pleasure, they live for happiness, they try to find things that they think are going to fill their lives, and they live in the futility of their mind, trying to find something besides God that will do that. We live in a college town. UWO is in Oshkosh, and this is a statistic that came out from the National Health Association. It said that 22% of virgin girls lose their virginity their freshman year. What does that tell you? It's a sad statistic. It tells you there's a lot of futility of mind. It tells you there's a lot of dark understanding. It tells you there's people there who are desperate to be loved, and they're so desperate to be loved, they're going to change their standards, they're going to give themselves away, and the problem is it usually lasts about 2 weeks, and then they end up being sad, lonely, hollow, empty, guilty. That's the futility of your mind. When you try to please your own life without God, you end up in crazy places. And it doesn't matter anything you do like that. When you're trying to make your life work without God, you're going to follow things. You're going to pursue career. You're going to pursue money or wealth or popularity. I mean, you're going to try to find something that will fill that need. And if it's not God, it won't work. So when you pursue life without seeking God's leading, you're living like a lost person, or Paul would say like a Gentile who didn't have the scriptures, didn't know what they could be. Some people live this way after they get saved. That they get saved and they think, oh, I'm in. And so then they're just careless. And they begin to be deceived by things. Satan is our enemy. He is a liar, a deceiver, and an accuser. All those are thoughts he's going to put in your mind trying to get you to go against God. And there are lots of them. So he goes on to say they are darkened in your understanding. Again, this is living without lining up with God. And when you're darkened without understanding, you believe things that are wrong seem right somehow. And something that seems obvious to somebody, you go, well, no, they get confused by it. The silversmiths in the book of Acts, they made statues to Diana. Artemis is the Greek name for them. And basically they just poured a mold and they poured silver into it, and then they would polish the silver and then they would sell it to people as their gods. Here's what they said in Acts chapter 19. "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, that this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people," saying, I'm going to stop there, "this Paul," they're upset with him, they're taking him to court about this, because they're saying, he is telling people crazy stuff. What's the crazy stuff? Are you ready? He's telling them that gods made with hands aren't gods. That is crazy, isn't it? No, you see what I'm saying? Can you see the darkness? Paul is saying, hey, guess what? If you made it yourself, it's probably not God. That seems reasonable to me. And he said, that's what he was telling people that. And the silversmiths can you believe it? Believe me, it's all over our culture, isn't it? We live in a culture right now that can't figure out much about male and female, don't we? Darkened by understandings. Are you male or female? Well, I choose to be non-binary. And you say, no, I get it. They would say those are social constructs. And there are some characteristics of males and females that are socially constructed. There are. However, being male or female is physiological. It's biological. And yet, we live in a culture that thinks that makes perfect sense. I've decided not to be what I am. Right? Darkened in their understanding because they aren't following one place, one God who gives us things to know. Instead of a living God, their understanding becomes darkened. By the way, in Bible times here, their idols were silver. Ours are different. We're much more sophisticated. We make designer gods. So we have people who say things like, well, my God is love and he doesn't judge anybody. Listen, you might as well carry around an idol. My God, he would never condemn anyone to hell. Well, if you're making up your own God, you might as well make it out of stone. It's not a God. If you make it up, it's not God. I'm just telling you that's the way it is. The word here, darken, means obscured, blinded. It means a state of spiritual ignorance and moral ignorance. It's like a cataract, a condition where you just can't see clearly. So we have this condition of futility of mind, darkened understanding, and then he goes on to say, and alienated from the life of God. That's the world we live in. That's the world you were part of before you came to Christ. And he completes the thought here. They're separated from God because they don't start there. They don't know his plans. They aren't in a relationship with God. It's not about going through motions. That's what most people do. Go through motions. Most people try to be better people, try to do some self-reformation because they're alienated from God and they're trying to do it on their own. So, when you meet and follow Christ, he says some things, doesn't he? He says, take up your cross and follow me. He says it's going to be different. He says, you're going to follow me and my load is going to be amazing. It's going to be abundant. And here's what the abundant life looked like to Paul. Paul came to know Christ, and it was so exciting to him that he forgot about wanting to be part of the Sanhedrin. And sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ was so pressing to him that he would do it even if they beat him. And he carried that load, and yet he got to see people's lives changed all over the place. And Paul would say to you, I ran the race. I finished the fight. And he's excited about it. How could that even be? Well, it can't happen unless you exchange your desire for this world to be heaven and you begin to live for eternity. He goes on to say here why they're lost. Look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So they are ignorant. By the way, ignorant is not a bad word. I mean, nobody likes that word, but it's not a bad word. It means you don't know. If you're ignorant of something, you just don't know. It's like when you move to Wisconsin and you find yourself at a traffic circle. These are crazy things. And you don't know what to do with it. And you're driving in and you're looking for some kind of sign. What do I do in this thing? And it says 15 miles an hour, which nobody goes. And well, maybe it means they can only hit you if they're going 15 miles an hour. I don't know what it means, but you come into these circles and it's crazy. Right now, we're missing EAA, and that's good. Because 600,000 people descend on Oshkosh, and they don't know how to use circles. And they stop on the way in, and they stop halfway through, and it's just like, it's just slam on your brakes time all the time. That's ignorance. EAA people are kind of smart. I mean, they're pilots. And there are people who build planes, and there are people who design planes. I mean, it's not like a low-end group. It's kind of a high IQ group. It's not, ignorant doesn't mean you're stupid. It means you don't know. And there are people who don't know Christ. And that just means they don't know. But that's not what this says. It says that they are ignorant due to the hardness of their heart. That's a different statement. In other words, they are willfully ignorant. My wife and I have been married 45 years, so we can cut through some of the baloney sometimes, okay? And so my wife will say to me, honey, I do not want to know how it works. I don't know what kind of gas it uses, don't know what kind of oil it uses, don't know. I don't want to know how it works. I want it to work. Just make it work, right? That's willful. I get that. I do the same thing. I say to her, honey, I don't care about the difference between almond cream and beige delight. Just pick a color and I'll paint it that color for you, right? You understand. We all practice willful ignorance. We just do. But this is a pretty terrible place to practice it. My point is that here in the text, what he says is that they are ignorant because they don't want to know. And that's a different position. To know something or be pretty sure that there's something about God that's true and to go, I don't want to know it because if I know that, it'll change my life. That is not the same as just ignorance. That's willful ignorance. It's a pretty bold statement here in the scripture that they're alienated from God because of the hardness of their heart. Because they have decided not to surrender to God. And here's the result, Ephesians 4:19. They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And even for a believer who just wants to get to heaven and doesn't want to live for Christ, they set them up for deception, themselves up for deception, and they can become willfully disobedient and willfully ignorant of God's law. I'm always amazed when people go, well, I don't know what the Bible says. I'm like, well, even in church 9 years, why don't you figure out how to look for it? I mean, you don't have to be ignorant. You can go find out. And so we have these things. He says that what happens is they become callous. My grandmother on my dad's side had diabetes really badly. She couldn't feel her legs down, and one day she stepped on a board, the nail went right through her foot, sticking out the top of her shoe, and somebody had to tell her she had a board attached because she didn't know it. That's callous. I mean, you can't feel it. Did you understand what a dangerous position it is to be callous to God? What a dangerous position it is to become in a position where you don't hear from him? Where you've said, I don't care long enough, where you've shut it down long enough that you aren't even hearing the whispers of the Lord. The text, as it goes on later, says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. How do believers grieve the Holy Spirit? By ignoring him. The Holy Spirit says, hey, what are you doing? That's not right. That is such a blessing. Holy Spirit makes you feel miserable when you sin. That is such a blessing. And what's terrible is when you say, no, I don't care, no, I don't care, no, I don't care, until finally you stop hearing. And that's a dangerous place. If that's you this morning, I just want to say, it is never too late. God's waiting with his arms open. And you can return to him as a believer, or you can come to him in faith for the first time. You can do that. And I'd say take the rest of the time here and just work on that if you are that in that condition. But I want to talk to you about believers and how this moves ahead and what we're to do. He goes on in verse 20. And he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, but if you're following Jesus, if you really have come to faith in him, then that's not the way you learned life. You are to put off the old and put on the new. And that's our call. We reflect God by doing that. How do you put off the old and put on the new? How do you do it? Well, rather than trying really hard to be good, rather than trying really hard not to do the bad stuff and put it off, where's the focus? Paul has just spent three chapters saying, focus on everything Jesus has done for you. Right? We sang it. Everything is in Christ. It's Christ in me, not me. It was Christ. He says, focus on that. So here's your choices, if you would. You can focus on what Jesus has done for you and live in a way that reflects that. Or you could say, well, I'm just going to take this my own pace, my own way, and I'm going to be like the lost Gentiles in the futility of my mind, and I'm just going to try to be better. And I'm going to work hard at being really good. That's how I'm going to do it. Let me ask you a question. If your focus as a follower of Christ is for you to be better and for you to make yourself better and to not sin, if your focus is that, can I ask you who the focus is on? Because it's on you. It's on your ability to be good. I've been a believer a long time. I am not confident in your ability to be good, I'll just tell you. Your focus then is on your strength. Your focus is on the things you think you should do that you decide to do. And I have another question for you. Where's the surrender in that? Where is the person who says, Jesus did all this for me, now I'll do whatever you ask? Here I am, Lord, send me. Do you know that the best way to put off the old is to focus on putting on the new? And as you focus on putting on the new, sometimes you even forget about the old because you haven't even thought about it for a long time. I put my focus on following Christ. He gives us a clue, verse 23. He says, be renewed by the spirit of your minds. Obedient to live for Christ as our master. I've been reading through the Bible. I read the Bible to know God. I also read it to study for sermons. That's also true. But the reason I read daily is to know God. I read it so I get a better picture of who he is and what he has done for me and how he thinks and what he wants. And I want to know the Lord, and I want to transfer my allegiance from myself to my Lord. I used to worry about what people think. Now I worry more about what Jesus thinks. Do you know how freeing that is? Every one of us battle wanting people to think highly of us. But when you transfer that and you go, I care more about what Jesus thinks than I do about anybody else, that's freeing. I want stuff in this world. I want good stuff, don't you? When you transfer your desire for heaven to actually heaven, When you transfer your desires from having the things in this world to saying, I want what God has for all of eternity for me, that's a transfer. It's putting on new things. Do you know that God is not fair? He has never been fair. He didn't say he's fair. He's just, he's merciful, kind, mighty. I could go through a long list of things he is. He is not fair. Is it fair for Jesus to die for you? No. You don't want him to be fair. Is it fair for someone to have a child that's going blind at 7? That's not fair. But it is what God does, because he has grace and mercy, and he has things for them that they have never understood. Is it fair for you to lose your job and have a hard time? Well, I can tell you, Satan puts God's not fair in my head all the time. He never promised to be fair. He promised to be merciful, to be abundant in his kindness. He promised to be just. He promised to be faithful. And I have to transfer, because when I'm talking about fairness, I'm always mad at God because he hasn't given me something here that I want. I never say, well, you know, it's really not fair for me to get to heaven as bad as I am. I don't say that. I don't point that out. No, I'm really happy he's not fair then. But we have these things we battle. When you're trying to earn your salvation, you're living in the futility of your own mind, and it's darkened. You put off the old by focusing on the new. And when you don't do it, you have all these thoughts like, oh, I deserve better. Really? You deserve better than God has already given to you? Well, I have to get what I want. No one else is going to take care of me. Really? The God of the universe said he is going to hold you in his hand and will not let anything snatch you from him. That's who he is. Here's what Hebrews 12 says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you want to put off the old and focus on serving Jesus? Focus on surrendering your life to him. Focus on saying, here I am, Lord, send me anywhere. That's putting on the new. And that looks different if you fix your eyes on him. Here's how I want to end today. There's a text I really like in Corinthians 14, and it's kind of about spiritual gifts, about speaking in tongues and prophecy. And here's what he says. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, and he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, their encouragement, and their consolation. I know that many people have the idea that prophecy is like the office of the prophet, of these men who spoke about what's happening in the future, but the New Testament gift of prophecy, what he describes here, is really just people listening to God and speaking it to other people. And even tells you what it'll be about. He gives you pretty clarity. It'll be about upbuilding them, encouragement, and consolation. So, and there's no place in there he mentioned it'll be telling them the future of what they're going to do, right? Because that's what's going to be. And so here's my challenge. I'm going to give you a few minutes just quietly where you are to do this. I'm going to ask you to ask the Lord to use you, to give you something to do or say that he wants you to do today, whatever that is, and then do it. See, what we're doing is we're focusing on Christ, and we're focusing on being his servant, and we're focusing on doing whatever he would ask us to do. In my quiet time, I write down my things I'm thankful for, requests, and I write to-dos down. This week, my to-dos are things like Malia, who just had surgery. She was born with a cleft palate. She's had lots of surgeries. Last week, she had the surgery where they break her jaws and reform her jaw. It's a pretty big surgery. So God put in my heart to send her a note every day. So I've been doing that. Simple. Why am I doing that? For her encouragement, right? Last week, a pastor died. He has a couple friends. One of the things on my to-do list for the Lord was to write two notes to guys who lost good friends. Who lost a good friend. Just write a note. Why? For their consolation. Do you see how that works? Can you imagine being a believer and with a bunch of other believers who are asking God, how do I encourage each other? Lord, give me a way to build the people up around me. Lord, give me something to do that will console them. God may put something in your head, like he might want you to just look your kid right in the eye and go, you know what, I love this about you. You think that would encourage them? What I want you to do right now, I'm just going to give you about 2 minutes, bow your head, just ask the Lord to use you. You're just surrendering. You're saying, I'm here. I'll do what you want me to do, Lord. And then I want to ask you to ask him to give you something to do that will encourage someone, console them, or build them up. I'll pray and ask God as you take some time to think. Father, right now we just commit ourselves to you. And the delight of being a follower of Christ is that the Holy Spirit speaks into our heart and mind. And you said you called us to be used. And so we're reporting for duty. Use us, Lord. Today, give everyone who will ask you, Lord, something that they are to do or say to encourage or to console or to build someone up today. We're going to listen for you right now. Lord God, here we are. Use us for your kingdom. Your word says that to obey is far better than to sacrifice. And so, Lord, we just want to obey and follow. I ask, Lord, that you would use this group today in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.